Leviticus chapter 6. We'll commence reading from verse 8, Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 8. But before we read, we're very happy to see so many of the Lord's people from some from considerable distance that have gathered this afternoon with an interest in these subjects. We selected for this season, this fall and winter and spring season, the subject of the offerings because it occurred to us that there has been a whole generation of young people in their teens and early 20s that have grown up without, as far as we know, having heard ministry concerning the Levitical offerings. And we felt that it would be beneficial to them and to each one of us in giving us a fresher and deeper appreciation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and would help to enrich our worship. Now, I might say that what we've mentioned in the past Bible readings, that the purpose of the Bible readings are for the benefit particularly of the young believers, and we've always found that when it's ministry and Bible readings are directed with them in mind, that the young and the middle-aged and elderly believers all enjoy it. And it usually is more practical. We, as our brother Krauss mentioned in his prayer, it's not intended that it be a theological discussion, but that the truth might be expressed in a practical way to the Lord's people. We would like to welcome you this afternoon to this last session of the bi-monthly Bible readings for this season. The subject is the law of the burnt offering, the law of the meat offering, and the law of the sin offering. Shall we read Leviticus chapter 6, commencing with verse 8? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is a burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. He shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and of all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering, and as is the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering, perpetual, half of it in the morning, and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baken, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. and the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Now in the past sessions together throughout this year, we've taken up the five Levitical offerings, one each meeting. And now we come to what is called the law of the offerings. It gives us, perhaps allows us to get a review of what we have taken up, but I believe there's a difference in emphasis in the laws of the offerings. In the first five chapters, the emphasis there was on the offering itself. But as you noticed while we read, the emphasis in the law of the offerings seems to be on the work of the priest, his responsibilities, and the food of the priest as he partook of the offerings. Now, we'd like to try to cover this whole chapter this afternoon, which means that we won't be able to go very deeply into any one area. The law of the burnt offering, and then the law of the meat offering, and then what is connected with it, another meat offering, the approach offering of the consecration of Aaron and his sons, and then finally the law of the sin offering. Perhaps we could commence then with looking at a change that we may notice in the order. Recall that in the first five offerings, we had the three sweet savor offerings, first of all, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering coming in the middle, and the two offerings that were related to sin, the sin offering and the trespass offering, following. Whereas here in the law of the offerings, the peace offering comes at the end, rather than in the middle. So perhaps we could commence our discussion then and looking at the reason for that, because it was emphasized previously in the first five chapters that when we start with, as God does, with a burnt offering, that was the aspect of the death of Christ which was all for God, as the one who offered himself without spot to God. And then we come down to the trespass offering, in which we see our sins put away through the death of Christ. So it's a descending appreciation of the value of the work of Christ. All of them are equally important, but it's coming from God's standpoint out to man's standpoint. But here now, in the law of the offerings, we have the one sweet savor offering, the peace offering, moved to the end.
As to why that is, Brother Joyce? Would it be that our peace of God depends on all the efficiency of the sacrifice of Christ as typified in these preceding offerings? Would that be your thought on it?
I would think so, and particularly when the emphasis seems to be in relation to our priesthood. in their appreciation, the partaking of the offerings as the priest did, with the thought of appreciating the work of Christ and the value of the offerings. And so they would all seem, from our viewpoint then, to lead up to the peace offering, really.
The peace offering, of course, if you come to it later, but in the peace offering, you must say God and man are enjoying the same thing together. And we can't fully enter the blessing of the peace offering aspect of the work of Christ until all else has gone before and the peace with God through the value of the sacrifices that are outlined here. I'm going to say something, especially on behalf of the young. Maybe young people often wonder why it was necessary. Now, I don't know what you took up in the preceding Bible readings and the offerings not being here. But I think young people often wonder why it was necessary to have so many different offerings. Now, these five offerings in the beginning of Leviticus give us the base, shall we say, the groundwork of all the offerings. But the reason is that no one offering or sacrifice in the Old Testament economy could perfectly set forth all the varied glories and worth and efficacy of the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. Now that may have been considering these offerings, that no one sacrifice in the Old Testament is sufficient in type to set forth all that is involved in the person and work of Christ. So it required all the various offerings to set forth in type the various aspects of his person and his work.
When we look at the law of the burnt offering, one of the first thoughts that we're impressed with here is the emphasis here on the fact that the burnt offering was to be continual, 24 hours of the day. Verse 9, we read, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is a burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. The fire of the altar shall be burning." And then in verse 12, in the middle of the verse, it says, "It shall not be put out." Verse 13, "The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." And so that we read some of the other portions in Exodus and in Numbers describing the burnt offering as a continual burnt offering. There was a lamb that was prepared and offered first thing in the morning and burned all day. And then a second lamb was offered and placed on the altar in the evening and it burned all night. So that from morning till night and all night long, the burnt offering was constantly ascending to God as a sweet savor to Him. Now, what would be the purpose and the reason for having that burnt offering going up constantly and always, perpetually?
Would you think there would be two different thoughts in regard to it? I would say specifically, first, would be the fact that the work of Christ is perfect obedience unto death, wholly given unto the Father. That is continual, sweet savor, ascending to God all through the hours of the night. Now, I think the hours of the night would correspond to our present day from His crucifixion and His death until He comes again. This is a night scene. And all through this period, the value of the work of Christ ever ascends to God as a sweet savor. But I wondered if we might not see something else there. And that is that the sacrifice of the Old Testament had to be offered day by day, continually. Not one of those sacrifices met all the things of God. Therefore, it was necessary for them to be offered day by day, continually. So I see the two aspects of the offering ascending heavenward day by day. The law never satisfied. The law, the altar, shall we say, always asked for more. But when Christ came, He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and no more offering was needed. So, I don't know if you agree with me on that, but I see the two thoughts in regard to the fire burning all night in the altar.
that would answer then to Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament, wouldn't it? Where the continual offering stands in distinction from the once-for-all offering of Christ.
Hebrews 10, in the early part of the chapter, says that there was the sacrifice of the Old Testament for a continual reminder to God of sin. But the one perfect sacrifice of Christ, the result of that was that God said their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So the great contrast between the sacrifices of the Old Testament that couldn't meet all the things of God, they were temporary, they were prophetic, they were typical of the Lord Jesus. But he offered the one sacrifice for sins, and again they come to the comma there, forever sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His work was finished.
Another way that the Old Testament sacrifice failed, it was God's intention that the burnt offering be continual right on until the one of whom they spoke, the Lord Jesus, would come. But because of Israel's sin, the temple was destroyed, and the continual burnt offering ceased, so that the type failed to be equal to the antitype, the Lord Jesus. But there's absolutely nothing that can interfere with the perpetual way in which God has complete satisfaction in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. It constantly brings joy to his heart.
See verse 10 to verse 12, or verse 10 to verse 13 in our chapter mark the only difference between chapter 1 of Leviticus. And whereas I do think that in chapter 1 you have a more Godward aspect of the burnt offering, in chapter 6 you have a manward aspect, and you have men brought in with, I judge, to read verse 10, you have a position of fitness to handle the burnt offering. These priests have to be reminded every day as to the value of the burnt sacrifice, and so do I. I need to keep in mind constantly the work of the person of Christ, day and night. And the child of God will never fail, never mind gifts, young man. There's some of the young brethren, they think, well, if I only could be gifted like brother so-and-so and so-and-so, I'll get places. You forget gift, God will have that. But if you never get any pass, the idea of just devotion and love to Christ, your life will count in this world. And you'll make your mark for God, a constant appreciation of the person and the sacrifice of Christ. Supposed to be handled by a fit man here.
That brings out that next section there that we have in verse 10. What is the thought of the ashes here? There's emphasis here that one of the responsibilities of the priests was to remove the ashes daily from the altar and put them beside the altar, and they were to have white linen garments on when they did it. Their flesh was to be totally covered. Then they were to change those clothes and put other garments on, and then remove the ashes outside the camp. Perhaps we could look first of all, what is the significance of the ashes? I think that's very important, because one or a number of errors down through the ages have been related to the idea that the Lord Jesus didn't really die. And the Word of God certainly makes it very clear. In fact, there's just as there's many infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there's many infallible proofs of his death. And in the four Gospels, great emphasis is given to the absolute proof of the death of the Lord Jesus. And so this was absolutely essential for the perfection of this work on earth that he died. So the ashes would emphasize that, would they not?
Mm-hmm. I notice in your outline here you've got two stages. You notice that in verse 10, you put on his linen garments. He's entirely covered. Linen garments, of course, are the type of divine righteousness. And he took the ashes off the altar and placed them by the side of the altar at the end of verse 10. So I think, as your brother Stewart has said, that the evidence that the life had been taken, the offering had been accepted, the ashes put at the base of the altar, would suggest that that is the basis, the foundation of our approach to God, the foundation of our acceptance before God. Then he put on other garments that did not hold what they were. And then they were carried outside the camp and put in a clean place. So there I think we might think of ourselves through the death of Christ and the value of his sacrifice. We go outside the camp unto him. We find later on that the sin offering, that some of the sin offerings are burned to ashes outside the camp, but it is in a clean place. So the man who carried the ashes out also must be a clean man. So I think that we might see in this the fact that the death of Christ, which would be typically suggested in the ashes, would lead us outside the camp to the place of his rejection. I'd rather take you to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Jesus also suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So I think we have that in the two stages of the ashes, first being taken off the altar and placed at the base of the altar, and then in other garments, then taken outside the camp of being placed. And I would say that any believer, and of course we're all priests, the priests had to do this, we are all priests in the New Testament sense of the word, and every priest that knows the value of the death of Christ and follow him outside the camp, our garments, our outer appearance, and our outer life will be changed as a result of coming in contact with the value of the death of Christ. Would you go along with that, Brother Alec?
Yes, sir.
Certainly would.
Does the fall of the guy in the ashes outside the camp indicate testimony?
Right.
But the ashes placed at the base of the altar, and according to chapter 1, significantly on the east part of the altar, the site of resurrection. And we always think of the fact that although the Lord Jesus died, the ashes were placed there with a view to resurrection. But then the ashes inside the camp would have no testimony outside, so the carrying was necessary outside the camp to bear testimony to the world. That's the thought.
It's interesting, of course, you'd like to notice this in considering the burnt offering chapter 1, that the burnt offering is killed in the north side of the altar, which speaks of the place of coldness and death.
Judgment.
Judgment. Yes.
No,
sir. Do you think there is also a reference to the carrying of the ashes in place, a reference to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the view in tomb?
That would be in view, without any doubt. A clean place. Brother Ferguson, now gone to heaven, heard him make the remark one time that I thought was really impressive. He said, if the camp of Israel moved on through the wilderness, that there would always be a pile of ashes left behind where they encamped. That there would always be a testimony behind that sacrifices had been offered and the people had been there. In other words, they left a mark behind them as they traveled through the wilderness. So we who are gathered outside the camp as a result of the death of Christ and our link with him, we ought to leave a mark behind us.
Not true then that from the two ashes to the king place of being buried in the Joseph Museum, this is a fact that it's not a testimony to the fact that you don't bury anyone in a dead person. The Lord Jesus Christ died and he was in that new tomb. Isn't it significant that he put him into a tomb where No man was ever lived before. I was thinking really about the third back to Elisha's day when they threw the body of a dead man and the prophet was there and there was a man. But that was not, couldn't take place in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else had ever been there before.
Another point here regarding the clothing, there's emphasis here that they were to put on linen garments, and linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh. Would that suggest in the exercise of priesthood that there should never be any exhibition of the flesh? That it should be the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in view and never self.
That's a good thought. All our activities are to be, should I say, characterized by righteousness, which is suggested by the linen garments. And I think in handling the holy things of God pertaining to Christ, they all ought to be handled with reverence and with righteousness.
Verse 10 would possibly suggest a more public functioning of the priesthood. Everyone sees the priest, but functioning, whereas verse 11, that may be more private.
Well, in connection with us, in a public way, exercising priesthood, such as on Lord's Day morning, it's already been mentioned, our brother Kraut mentioned that worship, the difference between worship and gift. And it doesn't take gift for brother to take part in worship on Lord's Day morning, either in giving out the hymn or in thanking God for his son. But there's two ways to look at the evidence there. And the one is expressed by that verse, the fear of man bringeth a snare, holding back and not exercising our responsibility as priests because of the fear of man. That's part of the flesh. And the other, of course, is trying to exhibit our knowledge or our ability when we're seeking to publicly worship. And that also is an exhibition of the flesh. So there's the two extremes. There's forwardness of the flesh and the backwardness of the flesh, and they're both flesh. And the flesh is to be out of sight.
The white linen would suggest more of a positional fitness, right? Rather than conditional. Because some of the young brethren, they strange enough, never take part. And some hold the idea that I'll remove amongst them and sound them out a little. Well, I can't pray like brother so-and-so. I can't work at so-and-so. Well, as long as the heart is right, you worry about the rest. And very often the young brother, his heart is right. Just if you work up Thanksgiving, that's lifting the whole gathering in and change the whole tenor of the meeting. It's a condition, a positional fitness here.
Yes. Time is moving, certainly moving fast, but looking at the last point, that fast of the peace offering was also offered along with the burnt offering. That is, the fast of the peace offering was taken and put on the burnt offering, but there was also a handful of the meal offering, we'll find, was along with it, and also connecting with the sin offering. There were parts of the sin offering that were placed on top of the burnt offering and offered. The fat and the kidneys and the column of the liver and so on. And that indicates to me that every aspect of our worship goes up and is pleasing to God. Now, a young brother might say, I can't worship the way an older brother can. I feel my worship is so simple. I can only get up and thank God for saving me. Well, let's say perhaps the trespass offering, sin offering aspect of the death of Christ. But there were parts of that that were also put on the altar, and it was went up, and it pleased God. And so the fat of the peace offering and also portions of the other offerings were offered along with the burnt offering, the highest aspect of worship, and all brought pleasure to the heart of God.
would this express also the fact that the acceptability of the work of Christ in settling the question of sin and bringing us into a relationship of peace with God are based on the total aspect of his person as seen in the burnt offering? So that the three are linked together on the altar?
I think what you're saying there, Brother, I think would be expressed in the fact that in the burnt offering, the offerer is accepted in his offering, not in what he is himself. That's the main point in the burnt offering, is that we are accepted in him, the Beloved One. But a brother stated there about a young brother getting up and simply giving thanks for saving him. Well, that's the principle you have in the first chapter that you'd like to consider. Some could bring a burnt offering. I should say a bullet for a burnt offering. Some could bring a lamb. Some could only bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. Their ability differs. Now, an older brother, he might be able to express himself in the language of the bullet. Another one less experienced and less ability could bring his thanksgiving in the order of the lamb. And a simple young brother might bring his offering as the turtle dove or the pigeon, a little bird. But one is accepted just as much as the other.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a nice thought to keep in mind. Yeah. I know a young brother now, I've been myself. I hesitated getting up to give thanks because I couldn't do it like older men could. In the same time, trying to give your testimony of the gospel. You hesitated because you felt you couldn't put yourself in par with older men. Well, that's not the proper way to look at it. God has given each one different ability, and I think that's suggested in the different types of burnt offering in chapter 1. But keep in mind, all was accepted. The one that brought the turtle dove or the pigeon, the one that brought the lamb, or the one that brought the bullet, all equally accepted by God.
Yes, the size of the offering does not affect its atoning value, right?
Not our acceptance, yeah.
It has been said that there are two different ones for the fire burning. One on the altar, and the other, outside the camp, where the sin offering is burned. There have been suggestions that the fire burned and burnt offering produced a savor of a sweet smell to God. Well, we put it, but it was still definitely there in connection with the fire. That's what it fixed. But when it was the sin offering was taken outside the camp there and burned, it was
a matter of business. The fire there is an all consuming fire. Whereas you connect to the burnt offering, it is a sweet, like burning incense. The difference in the word, in fact, Brother Fountain and I were looking up in the dictionary, have Old Testament words, I think. What were the 21 different words in the Old Testament translated burn in English language? The same root in many of them, but one thing we did notice previously, that the fire in the burnt offering was a sweet savor, brought forth a sweet savor, while outside the camp there's an all-consuming fire of judgment.
Perhaps we should move on now into the law of the meat offering, which, as we noted here, is a type of the earthly light of the Lord Jesus that brought such delight to God's heart. Every step of the way, every day, every action was a delight to God. Over and over again, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, again, here in the law of the offerings, we're talking about the priest. Work and responsibility. And first of all, the priest was to give God his portion, but it was to be a handful that he took of the meal offering. So the size of the of God's portion then depended on the size of the priest's hand, wouldn't it? And that again would bring out the thought that we've just been speaking about in connection with the burnt offering. The different levels of appreciation
of the work of Christ. Now, every believer is a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. And a baby has a very small hand. And then as they grow up to a child, their hand gets larger. And finally, when it reaches full maturity, their hand is as large as it's going to get. And perhaps that would remind us that there should be steady progress and spiritual maturity in the believer. We shouldn't stay vague all the time. And our appreciation of the work of Christ should continually grow so that we can give more and more to God and have a greater appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus and his work here on earth.
Can you not measure the growth of any brother by the way he worships, by the way he prays? It doesn't have to be always the same approach. It's simply eternal and unlimited. Some brethren are never the same. That betrays spiritual discipline and spiritual intelligence and exercise, presenting the Savior from a different angle, practically every Lord's Day.
Yes. In connection with the meat offering here, more properly the meal offering. I think the revisers would have done better if they put the meal offering instead of meat offering. Of course, meat had a different meaning past years than we consider it today. But at any rate, now from verse 14 down, it's a meal offering for an individual. But from 19 on, it's the meal offering of the priest, and there's a bit of difference between them. In connection with the meal offering here in verse 14, I don't think any quantity is mentioned. But the priest was to take a handful of it, and all the oil thereof, and all the frankincense. The frankincense was a very sweet perfume. It came from an incision in a certain type of tree, and it was fragrant, but its most fragrance came out when exposed to fire. And of course, I think it brings before us the innate beauty and glory of our Lord Jesus in his impeccable person. So, there was that part of the handful of the flour and of the oil. Now, I think the oil very definitely is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. The frankincense might be a symbolic of God's appreciation of his Son. And so this is burned entirely on the altar by the priest. And then it was given to the priest to eat. But in this meal offering that is brought by one of the people, the offerer didn't receive anything from it. It is for God and for the priest. And when it comes to the meal offering for the priest, for Aaron and his sons, in the days that they'd be anointed, it was a tenth part of an ephah. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the same amount as the homer of the manna. And it has been suggested that manna, they had that for their wilderness experiences, but the meal offering strengthened them for divine service and for worship. But the one thing we have in the meal offering is that God got his portion out of it first, and then the priest got their portion. But again, I say the offerer in the first part here, he didn't have anything on it. It was all for God and for the priest. And I think that we could apply that to ourselves. If God gets the first place in our lives, there'll be little room for itself. As someone has said, given to God first, our lives will be a blessing to man. If given all to God, selfishness will vanish. So that's the thought that we have here in connection with the meal offering, at least one of the thoughts.
Could this be linked in some practical way with what we give to the Lord as a gift on Lord's Day? And this is also labeled a gift offering. I'm not speaking now so much of the worship, but the meal offering represents something that they have prepared and labored for, and they present it all to the Lord, and the priest takes the portion. The remainder, of course, the priest takes and presents it to the Lord, and the remainder is the priest. they receive nothing from it, as you pointed out. Could that answer to our practical giving on Lord's Day?
I would think that it could have an application to that, Brother Faust. I would think so. Because what the offer brought was for God, and all was for the sustenance of the priestly family. So I think that you probably could see that application in it. Yes. So Romans
12:1. That's the language of the priest. Same thing, isn't it? Not only material things, but spirit, soul, and body, all that I am, all I have, my intellect, my time.
Was it of the Thessalonians that the Apostle Paul said that they gave themselves first and then they gave up their substance? So it was their appreciation of them. Christ himself that caused them to give themselves to the Lord, and it's easy for them to give to the Lord of their substance. Noted down here that in the priest portion versus the Lord's portion, God's portion, God had a handful of meal, and the grammar would indicate some of the oil and all of the frankincense. So the remainder that was eaten then by the priest would be none of the frankincense and some of the oil and the remainder of the meal. What would be the significance there? Would the suggestion be there that as far as the frankincense, only God could appreciate to the full the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth, but the oil, speaking of the Spirit of God, might suggest that as we read in the Word of God, and particularly in the Gospel, that the Spirit of God then will reveal to us and give us a greater and greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus and his life here at all.
In connection with the verse 20, revealing it, this meal offering of the priest is perpetual. Half of it was offered in the morning and half thereof at night. End our day with God. Begin our day with something from Christ to strengthen us for the labor of the day and our testimony for God. And then end the day with gratitude and appreciation of His Son. Our lives would be far richer. We'd be far happier. We'd be far more in our lives for God if we began and ended each day with God, as is suggested in the fact that morning and evening the priest must offer this continual meal offering to God. In other words, to apply to ourselves, is Christ in the morning, is Christ in the evening. Christ is all in all.
How do we do that? Would that, in a practical way, would that be through the reading and the meditating on the scriptures?
I believe so, brother. I've always felt all my life, and I've tried to practice it, there have been years past in working and teaching, and there wasn't much opportunity for morning. Things have occurred that wasn't very much time to read the Word of God, but I always felt that I must say that it was an important thing to read the portion of the Word of God in the morning. Now I find a lot of people, they go out in the morning without any breakfast and eat a snack later on. Well, not much wonder that some of them are weak and their health fails. But I think a good breakfast for the body is an important thing in the morning. I think if we're going to be testimony for God, we need to get something from His Word in our souls in the morning. Remember, as a young Christian, on occasion, reading some verse, and it appealed to me, turning that over in my mind through the day, it kept me happy. But the Word of God is in our souls, it will keep us from getting occupied with things that we shouldn't be occupied with. Wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way, said the psalmist, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. In the evening, of course, it's well to read the Word of God. I often think, I didn't appreciate it when I was young, but as I look back, my father's home, it was in the farm, up early in the morning, but every morning,
the way it appeals to me is that this is a real incentive for me to be at every meeting. Because a brother will come along to the meeting and he'll present to God something of the character of the meal offering. And God gets his portion from it. But I receive nourishment from that as well. And I think that's really what's in view here, is it not?
It's a good
all the priestly family are feeding on what someone else brought.
Yeah.
Brother Rogers, the point that you're suggesting here of a daily exercise regarding the person of Christ and daily worship, if that were the case, then there would be an accumulation throughout the week. And on Lord's Day morning, there would be no poverty in worship. That's a thought that Brother Valance was bringing out in some ministry at Stark Road several weeks ago. That if we're to have something to offer to the Lord on Lord's Day morning, it has to be an accumulation of what we've been enjoying through the week. And if we haven't been doing exercise along that line, then we won't have anything to offer.
In that same connection, it appeals to me that most, or a good portion of us in our daily jobs, are now doing something other than physical labor. When there was just physical labor, the mind was free to contemplate more during the day, but many of us in our jobs are occupied with things that wholly take up our minds, and therefore it puts emphasis on what has already been said. It's all the more important that we spend that time morning and evening because our minds are occupied for the most part throughout the day entirely with our jobs.
What would your thought be there, verse 21? In a pan it shall be made with oil. You understand the word there really is that it's saturated with oil. Suggesting to us probably the fact that the Lord Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, begotten by the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin. You have both of them in the meal offering of chapter 2, suggesting that he was begotten by the Spirit and then anointed by the Spirit, as you have the meal offering mingled with oil in chapter 2, and then it was anointed with oil. Setting forth, of course, as I've already said, the fact that he was begotten by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God came on him at the River Jordan in regard to his public ministry. And now here, there seems to be suggested, so the word to tell me is, saturated with oil. And when there's bacon, I also bring it in, the bacon pieces, of the meal offering shall they offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. So they, is saturating with oil be suggestive here of the fact that he was begotten by the Holy Spirit, as in chapter 2? And then the bacon pieces, for in the chapter 2 you have the cut into various pieces, would that not be suggestive of his death? And the fact that in his death, it's interesting to notice the Spirit of God in connection with the Lord Jesus through his life.
If it was saturated with oil, then when it was placed on the burnt offering and burned on the altar, because we read here that it was to be wholly burnt, then it would burn furiously, vigorously, just as the fat of the peace offering burned. And so it would go up then as a sweet savor to God, just as the fat of the offerings did.
It was entirely for God in this part of the chapter.
Fine flour and oil is always associated with the meal offering, and I think we cannot say, it's definitely wrong to say that the Lord was at times disassociated with the Holy Spirit. We can't do it. He was always associated with the Holy Spirit of God, because some do hold the Holy Spirit of God did not indwell him until birth. That's wrong. You cannot disassociate Christ with the Holy Spirit.
I think it's well to keep in mind that the meal offering is very closely associated with the burnt offering. Later on, things in Numbers, you read that the burnt offering and his meal offering, that the one is associated with the other. Christ in his voluntary offering himself unto God than the sweet savor that he ever was to God. And I think the thought might be here in connection with that of the priest, that there was that in the person of our Lord Jesus that only God himself could comprehend. There was value and delight to the Father's heart that we had never been able to appreciate, and that may be suggested in the fact that this meal offering of the priest must be holy bread. I think the writer of that hymn expresses what is brought out here. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son could comprehend.
But in the burnt offering we have more the death of Christ, whereas in the meal offering more his life. Isn't that correct? Because in connection with the meal or the gift offering, you have flour, you have oil, you have frankincense, you have cakes, you have wafers, corn, salt, everything speaks of fruit, everything speaks of sustenance and life. Now I'll say this because some folks hold that when you come together on the Lord's Day morning, you should only worship in connection with the Lord's death. Well, that's not necessarily, it's only one part of the truth. The Savior, Paul says, and concerning the remembrance feast, and the Lord himself says, this do in remembrance of me, you have the person. But then Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, to show the Lord's death till he comes, so we are occupied with two things, his life and his death, not one at the expense of the other. Both are scriptural. We remember in his life, the meal offering, we certainly show his death, the burnt offering.
Would that not be linked with the fact that he must have taken body prepared and must have lived in order that he can become sacrificed?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's the perfection of his life, the sinlessness of his character that gave value to his death and the shedding of his blood. We have to be hastening on, I suppose, but
yes.
Choice.
We need to move on to the sin offering.
Yes, the one thought before we move on. Verse 17. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and the trespass offering. The connection of these three offerings that are most holy unto God.
It had emphasized there that it wasn't to be eaten with leaven, it wasn't to be baked with leaven. It was most holy, and I think it's very interesting that it says as the sin offering and as the trespass offering.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes there's been an error that has been propagated that when the Lord Jesus was made sin for us, that that was the reason why he was taken outside the campus and burned outside the camp as one that was now defiled by sin and couldn't be offered in the tabernacle. But that's totally false. And it emphasizes here, as is the sin offering and as is the trespass offering, most holy. And I was struck looking up the meaning of this. That is the same word, the Holy of Holies, that is used to describe the holiest part of the tabernacle. You remember there's the courtyard, and then you entered the veil into the holy place, and entered the second veil into the holiest of all. And it's spoken of as the Holy of Holies. And that expression there, most holy, in Hebrew is Holy of Holies. And it's associated with the meal offering, with the sin offering, and with the trespass offering. Perhaps we could move down then into the law of the sin offering, which commences at verse 24. Is there a significance here in the emphasis that the sin offering was to be killed the same place where the burnt offering was to be killed? Does that suggest that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he was the fulfillment of all the offerings?
It would suggest that, and I think we mentioned that a while ago, that it was on the north side of the altar that speaks of judgment. But there's no question about it that in his death he fulfilled all these offerings, provision for mankind.
Remind us of the word in Hebrews, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Speaking of the fact, we have it continued on here in verse 25, it is most holy. I heard a man say on the platform one time, many, many miles from here, I think he was trying to overemphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus was our sin bearer. He said he absorbed our sins in his various body, soul, and spirit. I never heard an expression from anybody before or since, an expression like that. I was at a conference and I couldn't help the following day to contradict it. I referred to the first chapter, Peter, that was, how does that read there in verse 20, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And I'm thoroughly convinced that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he absorbed none of our sins. He was as holy when bearing our sins on the cross. When he died and put away our sin, he was as holy then as he was in his life and as holy as he is in heaven today. I think you'd agree with that, would you?
That's the only reason that he could be the sin bearer,
right,
because he was so impeccably holy.
Well, he bare our sins in his own body in the tree, which you have there in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. It made him to be sin for us. It doesn't mean that he made him commit sin. But the thought there really is the thought of the sin offering.
Mm-hmm.
That he bare our sins and bore the penalty of our sin and the suffering entailed therein in his own body in the tree. But he was untainted by sin either in his life or in his death. He was always the Holy One of God.
It's important to emphasize when we speak of the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus, that not only is it true that he did no sin, but that it was absolutely impossible for the Lord Jesus to sin, because that is an error again that is extant today in the world, that he could have sinned, but he didn't. But the scripture clearly teaches that he knew no sin. He not only did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin.
You made a remark to me in your home a few years ago, Brother Joyce. I had never thought of it before, and I've appreciated it. That sin was rebellion against God. And he himself was God, therefore he couldn't rebel against himself. I thought that was well said. Quite a number of years ago, and I've never forgotten it.
Well, most of the difficulties on the doctrinal level right down the century stem from the fact that theologians have seen the Lord with their own limited understanding. You cannot do this. Infinitude will never be comprehended by our finite minds. Even in eternity, brethren, we'll never fathom the person of Christ altogether, because we are not infinite ourselves. We must always approach the person of Christ through the scriptures and through the word of God, not through our own reasonings, our own moral standards. You cannot do it.
I think we never go astray if we use the language of scripture in referring to the Lord Jesus and any of the things of God for that matter.
Thought in verse 26 of the priest eating of it, of the sin offering, but then down in verse 30, any of the sin offerings that were brought, whose blood was brought within the veil, had to be burned without the camp, and the priest was not allowed to eat of it. But neither could the priest burn the sin offering that is referred to in verse 26. That is the sin offering for the average person. Was slain and its blood was poured out by the altar, and it was part of it was certain parts of it were burned, but then it became the food for the priest. Now, why the difference in the two?
Well, it takes you back to chapter 4, when a sin offering for the priest of the congregation, he took that blood, part of it at least inside the holy place, not the most holy, he sprinkled it in the horns of the golden altar. And the rest is poured out of the base of the brazen altar. But then the sin for the ruler or one of common people, the blood wasn't taken inside the holy place. It was sprinkled on the horns of the brazen altar. And that was food for the priest. But the animal whose blood was taken into the holy place, that must be burned outside the camp. It's something rather difficult to grasp, but I think we might have a thought in it that the priest, in eating the sacrifice, the sin offering, I should say, of one of the common people, would be in measure assuming responsibility for that man's sin, sharing in the responsibility of it. and making atonement for him to God. That's the only thing I can see in it. But it's interesting to note that in both cases, the fat and all the richest part of the animal was burned in the altar and ascended with a burnt offering and a meat, portion of the meat offering, meal offering, the sweet savor ascended to God. Which makes me think that on Calvary, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all his suffering and his death to put away sin, that there was not even in his death that God got satisfaction from. Not that he found pleasure in the death of his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, but that doesn't mean to say that God found pleasure in bruising his son. That's not the thought. God saw fit to bruise his son. And he got no pleasure, gave no pleasure to his heart to see his son suffer. But in the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice and what it meant to God, God did get a sweet savor even from Calvary when the Savior died.
You have the idea of identification, don't you? When the priest partook of the meat of the sin offering. On the other hand, you have also the idea of memorial. Now, if not, and that might be interesting to point out, is not this what the Savior commanded his own? For instance, in Mark chapter 14, he says, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And here you have the sin offering. Matthew sees it in a different, from a different angle. He says, quoting the Savior, when he handed the emblems, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of many. The idea is the offense. So you have got the trespass offering, Matthew 26. Whereas Mark chapter 14, you have persons in you, you've got the sin offering. Now, as you move into Luke's gospel, the Savior used a different word, and he says, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed, not for many, not for the remission of sins, but for you. It's a peace offering. They were already saved. So the area of memorial, the priest was to partake of it. And so the Savior says, now look, keep in mind my death and myself. This do, identify yourself. It's a memorial until he comes.
Billy, excuse me, go ahead.
Along that line, I was thinking that in connection with the offering of the bullock for the congregation, or the priest, I was thinking of the great day of atonement in Leviticus 16, where the bullock was offered for the priest and the goat was offered for the congregation, and there, the great day of atonement occurring once a year would be a type of the death of the Lord Jesus once for all. And it was then that the blood was brought in, inside the Holy of Holies, and the animal was burned, the sacrifice was burned outside the camp, and it was fully burned. On the other hand, where the priest is partaking of it, perhaps that would speak to us of his appreciation of the sin offering. And it was a constant thing. Day by day, its sin offerings were brought. And so perhaps it would bring before us the death of Christ that took place once and for all, but my constant and daily appreciation of the death of Christ, and particularly on Lord's Day morning, as a memorial of his death. Whereas in certain denominations, they speak of the Lord's Supper as being a constant reoffering of the body of Christ. That was once for all. That would be compared to being burned outside the camp. But then when the priest partook of it, he was enjoying the sin offering, taking it for himself.
What you say there, Brother Joyce, brings to my mind what we have in Hebrews, linked right on with the great day of atonement. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9, that Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The great day of atonement in Israel must be exercised every year, for the Lord Jesus fulfilled that when he entered into heaven itself by virtue of his blood. Never say he entered into heaven with his blood. It doesn't say that. By his blood, by virtue of his blood, he entered once into the holy place, that is, into heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the death of the Lord Jesus, the all the sacrifices had a fulfillment. I should clarify that, because in the Feast of Jehovah, sacrifices there have a prophetic bearing. But these sacrifices we're dealing with here had a fulfillment in our Lord Jesus in his death. Now I wonder if there might be another thought in connection with the priest eating the sin offering of the common people. If that might not connect itself with what we have in 1 John chapter 2, if we sin, we have an advocate of the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. So I think the priest more or less assumed responsibility for the atonement of the sins of the common people. And I believe that's why he ate the sin offering of the common people. Well, that offering, those sin offerings whose blood is brought into the holy place, they must be burned outside the camp.
Yeah, an example of this very thing, chapter 10, Leviticus. After Nadab and Abihu were slain before the Lord, there was a sin offering offered. And in verse 16, it says that Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. So that this was really a ceremonial eating. It was required. All the males must eat it. And these men found it easier to burn the sin offering than to eat it. And I think in burning, we might say it's easier to judge sin than it is to make it our own. And to identify ourselves with it. And to have an exercise about it.
That was what was outstanding about Daniel. He identified himself with the sin of the nation.
Right.
And God heard his prayer and answered it. Our time is really up, but maybe we could just take a minute or so to look at the thoughts that we have in verse 27 and 28 that we've listed here. So that anyone that touches the sin offering shall be holy, and that's the future tense there. It's not is to be holy or must be holy, but shall be holy. And then it goes on to mention, emphasize the holiness of the sin offering again, that any blood that was sprinkled on a garment had to be washed in the holy place, any earthen vessel wherein it was sodden or boiled had to be broken, and any brazen pot in which it was cooked had to be scoured and rinsed in water. What is the thought behind those statements? Is that in connection again with the holiness of the sacrifice?
I would think in verse 27, the garment sprinkled with blood or the sin offering would mean that all pertaining to put away sin had to be cleansed. In connection with the sodden vessel being broken, I think you would have, it's an earthen vessel, I think would suggest the humanity of our Lord Jesus broken in his death on the cross. And I think the brazen vessels could endure the fire. So I think there it might suggest again the ability of the Lord Jesus to endure all the fires of God's judgment. But certainly there was the scouring, there was a cleansing. In other words, he felt the full weight of the wrath of God, he endured it, but like the pot being scoured, he felt the effect of all the suffering, pained him to the very extreme. That's a suggestion that comes to my mind regarding.
I guess our time is really now.
Such a good thing for 371. Break every barrier down on our level of Calvary. Show me the ultimate of sin, the thing that grievously hurts all my soul from dross. Cleanse me from every sin. Wash me in my atoning blood. And make me pure of sin. First two verses of number 371.
bring everybody.
Kill the burnt offering, shall we kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. He shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take them away, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat it. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As a sin offering is, so is a trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest, shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. And all the meal offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest that offereth it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he shall offer it with thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour, fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it, he shall offer one of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord. It shall be the priest that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary or free will offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth the sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted. neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination. The soul that eateth of it shall bear its iniquity. The flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable thing, either the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. Fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even that soul shall that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be weighed for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, and the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall he give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifice of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offering, and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifice of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons, by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. This is a portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. In a day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout the generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai, in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, the law of the trespass offering is, I believe, the most, also the greatest significance and difference between the offering itself and the law of the offering. In the offering itself, we're directed towards the purpose for which it was given, and we are occupied with the offering itself. But in the law of the offerings, it's the responsibility of the priest that is brought out. Now, when you remember what the trespass offering was, in the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, if you were reading it carelessly, you might think that that something had been left out. There was no directions given as to what to do with the animal that was presented to the Lord. The whole thing, even the moral condition of the offender, is not brought into view. It's the nature of the offense, and we have four particular listed for us. Now, a trespass is a violation of rights, whether it's the rights of God or the rights of men. It's a violation of rights, and that had to be dealt with in a very systematic way. It had to be evaluated. And then there was the restitution, the reparation, and the addition that was necessary. And that takes up the whole subject in chapter 5 and chapter 6 And these things are not even mentioned in this chapter, chapter 7. So that as we think of these things, then when we come to chapter 7, the first question that I ask myself is this: what about the rights of the person who was offended? And as I look back into chapter 5 and 6, and then come into chapter 7 again, I find that the rights of the offended person are never brought into interview. In fact, the offended person is not even hardly mentioned. So, speaking from a very practical standpoint then, as we look at the law of the trespass offering, does it not remind us of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Testament? That is, it is impossible, as we think of the trespass offering, for a person to be in fellowship with God and communion with God if he has violated the rights of his brother or if he has denied service to God in the holy things. It's not possible for him to be in communion with God. But the person who has been violated, whose rights have been violated, is never encouraged to press his rights. And wouldn't that be true in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the apostle said that they had been defrauded? That was one of the four things. There was embezzlement, there was fraud, there was robbery, there was oppression. All these violations, right? These things are almost listed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, showing that they were still happening amongst the people of God, and that those who were the offenders were out of fellowship with God, but those who were offended were not encouraged to press the right. As a matter of fact, if we go right through the epistle to the Corinthians, and into the second book of the Corinthians, we find how the apostle almost spends most of the time in showing that all the rights that he had as a man and as an apostle, he never pressed them. And so I thought that perhaps we could learn some lessons from that in regard to the trespass offering.
Consider, brother, giving a word or two for the as to the distinction between the sin offering, the trespass offering, and their basic application to us. Now, they're both spoken of as sin offerings. They're both very closely linked together. But the, should I say, what is the basic principle of the difference between the two of them?
We would say that every trespass is a sin. But every sin is not a trespass, because a trespass is a violation of rights, and there are sins which commonly would not violate the rights of others or of God. Every sin is against God, of course.
And sinning against their brethren, they sinned against God, is that not correct?
Yes. Well, it says that in the trespass offering that it was against the Lord, of course.
Also in relation to the sin offering, none is except. Chapter 4, verse 2, it concerns any, none excluded. It concerns the priest, verse 3, verse 13, it's the whole congregation. Verse 22, it's the ruler. And verse 27, the common people, none is except. All need an atoning sacrifice.
Sin and its root principle,
mm-hmm.
And the trespass offering, taking care of sins that are committed by the individual.
And would you suggest in this regard, there is the reason why in the trespass offering you have two distinct sacrifices, one is a ram and one is a she-goat, or you, a lamb rather, one is a male and the other is a female, because in the chapter before us, there is a deliberate sin. That is in chapter 5. I think there's a deliberate sin and there's a sin of ignorance. And the deliberate sin required a hand. And the fifth part added, so it's a greater cost. And there's a difference. The female is a passive character of this sacrifice. The ram is the active offense. He did it deliberately, so therefore the cost is greater.
Of course, there's another aspect comes in connection with sins. In chapter 4, the sin offering is sins of ignorance. In the 15th chapter of Numbers, there's no provision made for the sins, the sin of presumptuous sin. Only provision made for sins of ignorance. No provision made for presumptuous sins. Now, in connection with the death of Christ, the greatest sin I suppose man ever committed. Later on, Peter said, I walk through ignorance, you did it, brethren. And the Lord Jesus, when he was crucified, said, forgive them, they know not what they do. So God in mercy considered that gravest of sins as being committed with ignorance. But the soul that deliberately rejects Christ as Savior, I would say he's guilty of presumptuous sin, definitely sinning willfully in rejecting Christ, and for that there's no more offering for sin. That's the damning sin today, the rejection of Christ, presumptuous sin, if you will.
That would be the reason why a few chapters later on, after the resurrection, Christ had been proven by many fallible proofs, that Stephen accused the nation of Israel that now ye have become the betrayers and murderers, whereas earlier on they were charged with doing it ignorantly. They were now murderers, and because it was now deliberate.
True. I think that's the principle they have there. They're considered, first of all, as manslayers, and then Stephen charges them of being murderers, so that they deliberately sinned against God in rejecting Christ and the message of the gospel, and therefore it is presumptuous sin and thus sealed their doom.
So in the offering, the subject emphasizes that God assesses every trespass. It was to be evaluated according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And full restitution had to be made. But nothing is said of it here in the law of trespass offering. It is simply the exercise of the priest that is in view here. And we read, first of all, that in the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. So that we see that the blood again is brought before our view, recognizing the necessity of the death of Christ to atone for every trespass, and that the restitution has been fully made. But we noticed that in connection with the sin offering, it was to be killed in the place of the burnt offering. And again, it's said here, it is most holy. As we mentioned before, we should never have low estimates of the trespass offering. God seems to emphasize that here, that it is most holy and is to be killed in the place of the burnt offering. So does that mean that we should always, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being made a trespass offering for us, we should always remember that this is the same one who rendered to God everything that a man could possibly render, as brought out in burnt offering?
The three of them are, in that sense, are linked together. The burnt offering, the sin offering, trespass offering, all killed in the same place. So they're definitely linked together. It's pretty difficult to think and appreciate one aspect of the offering without appreciating the aspects of the other offerings, both as a sin, the trespass, and the burnt offering. I think I'm correct. What we have in verse 2, the blood thereof shall be sprinkled round About the altar. Do you have that in connection with any others? The blood of the sin offering of the people was put on the horns of the brazen altar. And then you made the sin offering was the blood was poured out in the base of the altar. But here the blood is sprinkled around about upon the altar. The whole altar was sanctified from the shame of the blood of the trespass offering.
I think you have that connection with Peter in chapter 3 and verse 2.
And also on the arm of the bridge altar, and also around the altar. Isn't there the reason for that?
The blood of the sin offering of the common man placed in the horns of the altar is a seal. Be a testimony to him that his atonement was made and God had accepted his sacrifice. And therefore, he posts the altar and worship shall repay you. No one is accepted because the blood was there where he could see the horns of the altar. And then the blood of the priest sprinkled on the horns of the golden altar inside the tabernacle. That would give the priest assurance that as he offered the incense, that he was accepted by God because the blood of his sacrifice is placed there. Do you not think that would be involved in it, brother?
The blood had to satisfy the extent of a man's responsibility so that when a man was a priest, it had to be sprinkled before the Lord and on the horns of the golden altar, because he ministered in there. And I think what it's indicating is that in the sin offering, it extends to a man's responsibility, so that one of the common people, it was only required on the brazen altar.
Time is slipping away, but as in the sin offering here, in the trespass offering in verse 2, the path and the rump, and the path that covered the inwards, and two